begin by just saying this: he, him, and his. And these are not my personal pronouns, but they are personal pronouns. Okay? It is an impersonal pronoun. And with that, let me tell you a story that most of you know. Luke has found himself in the middle of a vast rocky desert. He's surrounded by sand, caves, and other menacing local inhabitants. Suddenly, his head grows hot with searing pain, and he loses consciousness. He's alive but knocked out cold, while all his immediate possessions are ransacked. Just as unexpectedly, a strange cloaked bearded figure appears out of nowhere, scattering the enemy with nothing but his ancient leathery, cracked, and weathered appearance. "Ben? Ben Kenobi?" Luke says as he comes to. "Boy, am I glad to see you." Ben knows that the sand people are going to be back soon, so they hurry off to his small Spartan hovel for protection and repairs. As the two become reacquainted, talk turns to Luke's aunt and uncle and his father, whom Ben apparently knew. The old man wanders over to a little chest and he pulls out a short handle with a bunch of electronic gadgets attached to it. "I have something for you. Your father wanted you to have this when you were old enough, but your uncle wouldn't allow it." "What is it?" "Your father's lightsaber. This is the weapon of a Jedi Knight." He pushes the button and a long beam of light shoots out about 4 feet, flickers and makes strange electric noises. But Luke hasn't really been listening. "How did my father die?" he can't help but ask. "A young Jedi named Darth Vader, who was a pupil of mine until he turned to evil, helped the Empire hunt down and destroy the Jedi Knights. He betrayed and murdered your father," Ben answers as he stretches the truth, which we won't know for a while. "Now the Jedi are all but extinct. Vader was seduced by the dark side of the Force." "The Force?" Luke asks. "The Force is what gives a Jedi his power. It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together." Later, Luke decides he wants to learn the ways of the Force. Ben tells him, "The Force can have a strong influence on the weak-minded. You will find it a powerful ally." As they begin training in the Millennium Falcon, Ben puts a blaster shield over Luke's eyes so he can't see. And then he tells him, "A Jedi can feel the Force flowing through him." "You mean it controls your actions?" "Partially, but it also obeys your commands." The space cowboy, Han Solo, watches the training with amusement. "Hokey religions and ancient weapons are no match for a good blaster at your side, kid." "You don't believe in the Force, do you?" "Kid, I've flown from one side of the galaxy to the other. I've seen a lot of strange stuff, but I've never seen anything to make me believe there's one all-powerful Force controlling everything. There's no mystical energy field that controls my destiny." And then the rest of the movie goes, and of course, at the very end of the movie, Han realizes the error, and in the catchphrase to end all catchphrases, he tells Luke, "May the Force be with you." Now, in these short, famous segments of dialogue from the first Star Wars movie, George Lucas has managed to encapsulate ancient teachings that date back as far as Hinduism, Buddhism, and Taoism, as well as are found in cultic and occultic teachings in such diverse groups as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Worldwide Church of God, Christian Science, the Word of Faith movement, the Unification Church, and some forms of the Kabbalah. Now, much more important to me here is that there are, very sadly, many professing Christians who either equate God's Holy Spirit with the Force, or who at least refer to Him as it on a regular basis and act as if He is some kind of spiritual force or energy that they can tap into at will and make do whatever bidding they so desire. Today we are going to look at what is the shortest of the four articles, if you break them up the way I have into these four parts. It's the shortest in three of the four creeds. Those three simply say, "and in the Holy Spirit," or "I believe in the Holy Spirit," as the Apostles' Creed puts it, or as the Old English says, "the Holy Ghost." Now, only in the Second Nicene Creed do we find a longer statement about the Holy Spirit in our four creeds. Now, we just noticed that the Apostles' Creed is the only one of the four that repeats the words, "I believe," a second time. See, for it, there's no starting this article with the word "and." Rather, it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And this causes us to think once more about faith, since "I believe" is the essence of faith and of the creeds. Remember, the word credo means "I believe." In these three articles of the creed, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that we have been looking at, we've also seen three components of faith. The first one we saw was a basic knowledge that must be had of God. And of course, we must have basic knowledge of all three persons, but as the Father is the source, it made good sense to me to look at this aspect with him. Then we saw that to knowledge must be added assent and agreement. And given that Jesus is the historical person of whom much proof of every kind is abundant, it made good sense to discuss this aspect with him. Although, again, you must assent to all three persons of the one Godhead. And so this leaves the third component of faith to go with the third person of the Trinity. Although, yet again, we place this third component in all three persons and in the one Godhead. But nevertheless, we're going to look at this with the Holy Spirit. Now, this component is called fiducia in the Latin. Sproul explains that this third element of saving faith involves a plus to the cognitive elements of knowledge and assent that we've seen, and this word goes after the affective and volitional dimensions. In other words, fiducia is a matter of the heart and the soul. So how can I describe this? Well, since I've been watching a lot of climbing movies lately, I think I'm going to continue with another illustration from climbing. I want you to imagine hanging 2,000 feet above the ground on a vertical slab of granite on what would become the hardest big wall route ever attempted, dangling on toe holds the width of the edge of a dime. Not the width of a dime, the width of the edge of a dime, pulling with all your might on finger holds that are just dimple-like impressions of razor-sharp glassy rock that turn your fingers into ground meat, while your entire body hugs the giant wall in a kind of unrequited love embrace, because that wall is quite cold and unconcerned about you. Now, you repeat this feat over and over, climbing all night and all day as you spend your downtime hanging by ropes to a portal edge that will be your home until you make it to the top. This is what Estes Park's very own Tommy Caldwell and his climbing partner Kevin Jorgensen endured for 17 straight days in 2015 until they completed the impossible climb after working half a dozen years on the wall every spring and fall just looking for a way to even make an attempt on what is called the Dawn Wall on El Capitan. Now, those years of trying to find, in the words of Tommy, the path through the maze, searching for a way to climb this section of the wall through a totally unknown route, analyzing the surface of the rock to see if there were any holds at all, looking for weaknesses in the rock, corners that you can wedge your body into, cracks for your hands and toes, little edges for your fingertips, anything you could possibly grab onto that would make this elusive thing that probably didn't even exist climbable. This was the notitia part of the climb. This was the knowledge you needed. You needed to learn that knowledge in order to take the climb forward. The ascensus part, the ascent, was probably something that of all the people on the planet, only these two guys could have assented to, because everyone else would have thought, this is ludicrous. See, they had to agree that it was climbable. But to put yourself through what I've just explained, there had to be one final element to the climb. And in the movie on the Dawn Wall, Tommy says it this way. He says, "I've totally fallen in love with that piece of rock." See, only an emotional attachment, a heart devotion, could possibly move a person from pure knowledge and assent to putting their faith in their abilities and in that kind of a route to even begin to attempt it, let alone to go through with the entire thing. And that is faith. You see, for final faith in really anything, and we put faith in all kinds of things, but especially faith in God, it's not enough to know or even agree with a thing. What does James say? You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that, though, and they shudder. See, to believe that is a very different thing from believing in. To believe in God, you must judge the gospel to be good and worthy of your love and desire. You must hunger and thirst for him and come to him as an act of refuge. You must embrace and adhere to him in an act of reception and union. You must reflectively conclude that Christ really has died for you, and that through faith you truly belong to him. You must be consoled in the joy and rhapsody and tranquility and peace and delight that Christ has possessed you simply because he loved you and it pleased him to do it. Jonathan Edwards explains it this way in his own testimony in Coming to God's Sovereignty. He says, from my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God. But never could I give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced. But only that now I saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those arguments and objections. There has been a wonderful alteration in my mind, he says, in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as a rising of an objection to it in the most absolute sense. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so. Now I want to ask a question. What could possibly move a person from thinking this to be a horrible doctrine to a delightful conviction? I assure you, it's not the will, because the will hates it. Rather, it's the same thing that would move him to such faith in God himself. In fact, he tells you that he came to understand that there was an extraordinary influence of God's Holy Spirit in it. The reason it's so appropriate to talk about fiducia, this love, with respect to the Spirit of God, is that God gave his Holy Spirit to us to convict us, to console us, to comfort us, and to cause us to have new hearts and new affections for God that simply were not there before. Now, yes, he's the mover sent from heaven to indwell the hearts of each believer and doing all that is necessary to make this final act of faith possible. And so I think this is the perfect way to conclude thinking about faith. So let's turn to the creeds and to their discussion of the third person of the Trinity as we have that in the back of our minds. We find a noun and an adjective at the start. The noun is spirit, or as the older translations say, ghost. And to understand what's going on here with these two words, we need to look at the Hebrew and Greek terms. Now, the Hebrew word is ruach. It appears in the second verse of the Bible. Now, there's two basic translations to this verse. Nearly all Christian translations read something like this: and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But most Jewish translations, including the Targums, read something like this: and a wind from God was sweeping over the water. Hear the difference? Well, the word ruach can mean either spirit or wind. It can also mean breath. Now, spirits, of course, are personal entities. They are he. The wind is impersonal, it. Well, the Greek word is pneuma, and curiously, it also means spirit or wind or breath. In the New Testament, there are word plays that take place between the Spirit and the wind. For example, John 3:8, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "The wind, which is the word pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit," which is the word pneuma again. They translate it two different ways. You also find this in Acts 2. "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the Spirit and the wind are not identical, but there's this kind of, I guess, analogy that exists between them both. Now, our English word spirit refers to an animating or vital principle in man and animals. It derives from the Latin spiritus, which is a breathing or breath, or the breath of God. And it gives us such ideas as inspiration. See, when we say the scripture is inspired, we literally mean that it is God-breathed. Peter puts it in terms of the Spirit this way: "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, because the term is related to God like this, we can see that Spirit also has implications in the spiritual world, so that it refers to also supernatural immaterial creatures like angels, demons, apparitions, invisible corporeal beings of an airy nature. And this is exactly where the word ghost in English comes in. In fact, spirit is the Middle English word that came to be used for the older English word ghast, which means ghost. In Wycliffe's 1388 Middle English New Testament, he translates the Latin spiritus sanctus as halig ghast. Can you hear that, what that is? Holy Ghost. And that, of course, made its way into the King James. But because ghost increasingly became to be used of dead humans, spirit ends up almost totally replacing the word ghost in English modern Bibles. But the way that they were originally used, they're virtually synonyms. In fact, the word ghast also means breath, or good or bad spirit, angel, demon, person, man, human being. Now, it doesn't particularly matter if you call him spirit or ghost, so long as you understand the adjective. And the adjective is holy. It's found in both Testaments. David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Isaiah says that Israel grieved God's Holy Spirit, whom he had put in the midst of them. We've seen his appearance before, actually, in the creeds. Remember? At Jesus' birth, when they tell us, citing Matthew, that Jesus would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. This word holy means something totally other, set apart, special, uncommon, and sanctified. And we get our word sanctification from it. God is holy, meaning that God is totally other. He is separate from his creation. He is special among it. He is separate from you and I. This is easily seen in Israel's very formal and vital ceremonial law code, which gives very detailed, specific steps that you have to take to approach the holy God who dwells in their midst. See, if they're not careful, they do the wrong things, they could die. Because God is not like us, and trespassing upon his property or nonchalantly moseying near to him is like trying to cozy up to a lion. It's dangerous because of the very nature of the thing. Can you see? This means that God is not some unholy creature, some unclean thing like a demon, and that's why he kills people. No, he's the opposite. God is not evil. He is holy. C.S. Lewis famously explains this very well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Mr. Beaver tells Susan about Aslan, the ruler of Narnia, "Aslan is a lion," he says. And Susan's taken aback because she assumed that he was a man. She tells Mr. Beaver, "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." She asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is safe, to which Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he ain't safe, but he's good. He's the king." We're not just talking about God here in general, though. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. So what exactly is it that we confess about him? Well, of the four creeds that we're looking at, the only one that gives any more detail, except for this part about overshadowing Mary, is the second Nicene Creed. And this is what it says. "And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." Now, right away, you can see from this creed that the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a he. Specifically, he is the Lord and giver of life. The word used for Lord is kurios. This is the exact same word used of Jesus, both in the creeds and throughout the New Testament. This is not something that the creed made up. Paul tells us, "We behold the face of Christ because this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And the verse right before that, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now just here, I want to turn to the Athanasian Creed. Now this is not one of our four. And I said in the introductory sermon that Lutherans accept this as one of the three ecumenical creeds. In fact, it's highly orthodox and very beloved by the whole of the church. But nevertheless, its origin, which is attributed to Athanasius, who was the great defender of Nicene theology, is highly questionable. Beginning with a Puritan named Vossius in 1642, and today most scholars agree with this, it does not appear that Athanasius wrote this creed for a lot of reasons. And that's the main reason I've not included it among the four creeds in our study. It's too late and it doesn't even come from him. Nevertheless, what it says is important and illuminating. The creed is essentially our most defined statement of the Trinity among all early creeds. And at one point it says this. I just want you to hear about what it says about the Holy Ghost, although it's saying it about all three. "For there's one person of the Father, one of the Son, and one of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord." And you can hear that that ends precisely at the point of calling the Holy Spirit the Lord. Now let's go back to the second Nicene Creed. It calls the Spirit the giver of life. And this is found in places like Genesis 2:7. Remember when it says, "Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now remember that the word ruach also means breath. Now that word is actually not found in this verse, but nevertheless there's a word play on breath and the Spirit. This is seen in other places. For example, Job. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Spirit and breath are parallel to one another. Or think of John 20, where it says that Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The fact that the Spirit is the giver of life and Lord means exactly what the Athanasian Creed says. He's a person, not an it. Now let's think about other things that this person is like as found in Scripture. In the scripture, the Holy Spirit has a mind and an intellect. No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God who searches all things, Paul says. In Acts, he can speak. In 1 Corinthians, he calls people. In Acts, he directs people. He has affections. He loves people in Romans. We saw from Isaiah, and again in Ephesians, he can be grieved. He has desires in Galatians. He has a will in 1 Corinthians. He apportions spiritual gifts to each individual as he wills. We can be in fellowship with him. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent. He's our intercessor in Romans. He illuminates in John. He warns in Acts. He assures in Romans. He guides in Romans. He convicts in John. He can be lied to in the book of Acts, which is identical to lying to God, by the way. He's our teacher and our helper. Or that word is sometimes translated as counselor or comforter, the paraclete. Now, about these last two, the teacher and helper, Jesus tells us something. It says, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring them to your remembrance that I have said to you. And then a chapter later, he says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now this takes us to the next thing that the Creed tells us about him. It says he proceeds from the Father. And that comes from the language of John 15:26. It's the exact language, in fact. They use the exact same Greek word. Now in Latin, that word becomes the word procedo. And you can hear we get the English word proceed from it. To proceed means to go forth. The technical word that came to be used here is the word spiration, which is intimately related to the word spirit. Its old archaic meaning is the act of breathing. Isn't that interesting, given what we've seen about the Holy Spirit and breath? In theology, spiration means the procession of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word might sound strange to you, but you're actually used to hearing it with a prefix on it, inspiration, which is a blowing or breathing upon from God to give us the Holy Scripture. So the idea behind spiration is simply that God the Father eternally produces the Spirit, but in such a way that the divine substance of God is not divided into parts. Let me say that again. God the Father eternally produces the Spirit, but in such a way that the divine substance of God is not divided into parts. This is very similar and just as paradoxical to the Son being eternally begotten. The Spirit is eternally spirated, eternally proceeding from the Father. Now, if there were to be an analogy here to help us understand this, and I'm not certain that this works, but I'm going to use it here because I think it's a metaphor that's biblical. Imagine a man talking. When he speaks, a word is produced, right? But with the word, breath and wind are necessitated, aren't they? Start talking and you will feel your breath. In the Godhead, the word is Christ. The breath is the Spirit. And in the analogy, the man is the Father. All three exist eternally because there's never a time when the Father does not have fellowship and words. And there's never a time when the Son and Spirit, both God of God, are not. Now, it's okay to not fully comprehend this. No mortal can comprehend it, really at all. But this is what we confess as Christians. Now, at this moment, I have to raise an issue that has long been a problem in the church. Some of you are aware of it, some of you might not be. This problem became a long-standing controversy that became the initial thorn that actually eventually saw the Eastern and Western churches split many centuries after it happened in the Great Schism of 1054 AD. It involves an addition to the Second Nicene Creed that came 200 years after the creed was written at the Third Council of Toledo. Now, because this council was held in Spain and concerned more regional issues, it was not an ecumenical council, and the East was not represented. Nevertheless, the East soon began to charge the Latin churches of changing an ecumenical creed without their knowledge, and even worse, breaking an agreement made at the Third Ecumenical Council at Ephesus, where they had all agreed, quote, "It is unlawful to bring forward or to write or to compose a different faith as a rival to that established by the fathers assembled at Nicaea." So what did they change? Well, the Latin churches added a small little phrase to help combat Arianism that was devastating the region. The phrase is simple: "and the Son." That's all they said, all they added. And originally, the creed said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now it read, "He proceeds from the Father and the Son." The English word "from the Son" is just one word in Latin, filioque. And so the controversy became known as the filioque controversy. Now to us, it might seem like a tiny little thing, justifiable given the circumstances, especially since Tertullian, Jerome, and Ambrose, and Augustine all spoke of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son long before they made this change. So it wasn't a new teaching. And as such, it was meant to show the co-equality of the Father and the Son to those who denied Jesus' deity. Nevertheless, we've seen how just one iota can make a world of difference in theology. And the church has never fully agreed on this matter. Some of the stauncher Eastern Orthodox believed then and still believe today that it's not from the essence that the Spirit proceeds, but from the person of the Father. And that's why John puts it the way he does. As such, while they certainly believe that the Son also sends the Spirit, that's not the controversy. The Father and the Son both send the Spirit. It's a very different matter to them to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. And besides, they say, the Scripture is silent on the issue of the Son, but it most certainly is not silent on the issue of the Father. And so, should we bind consciences at the level of ecumenical creeds, even if there's no ill intent, when it isn't in the Scripture? That's the controversy. And for this reason, I've chosen, when we say this creed in our church, to not incorporate the filioque clause, even though it might be true. It just isn't necessary, and I find it unnecessarily divisive. Now, we've seen how the Scripture has much to say on the personhood of the Spirit, and how the ecumenical creeds treat the third person of the Trinity. But since he's so important to our faith, I thought it would be interesting to look briefly at how he's also incorporated into many of the earliest pre-Nicene creeds that the church fathers were saying in their churches about the Holy Ghost. Now, this goes beyond our ecumenical creeds, but I haven't looked much at them in this series, and I just want you to get a flavor for the fact that the Holy Spirit was confessed in some pretty significant detail by the church fathers in their creeds in their churches. Irenaeus has several creeds that were all kind of overlapping, and he says quite a bit about the Holy Spirit in the second century. Introducing the Son, he says that we believe also in the Holy Ghost, who through the prophets preached the dispensations and the advent of Christ. So in other words, he preached the Spirit about the coming of Jesus. He also says that we believe in the firm persuasion, also in the Spirit of God, who furnishes us with a knowledge of truth and has set forth the dispensations of the Father and the Son, in virtue of which he dwells in every generation of men according to the will of the Father. Now, these creeds are anxious to have you believe that the Spirit is there throughout the Old Testament. And there are a few others that do the same thing, as we're going to continue to see. Now, Tertullian, just lives 50 years after Irenaeus, confesses that we believe in the Son, quote, "sent in his place the power of the Holy Ghost to guide the believers." Novatian professes that we believe in the Holy Ghost promised of old to the church, but granted in the appointed and fitting time, referring to Pentecost. Origen affirms the apostles also delivered that the Holy Ghost was associated in honor and dignity with the Father and the Son. Epaphanius, like Irenaeus, confesses, we believe in the Holy Ghost who spoke in the law and preached in the prophets. He continues with one of the longer statements about the Spirit, and he came down at the Jordan, he speaks in the apostles, dwells in the saints, and thus we believe in him that there is a Holy Spirit, a Spirit of God, a perfect Spirit, a paraclete Spirit, uncreated, proceeding from the Father and receiving from the Son and believed. This is all said prior to the Nicene Creed. The apostolic constitutions teach, well, they taught converts at baptism to confess this. The Holy Ghost, that is the Comforter, who wrought in all the saints from the beginning of the world, but was afterwards sent by the apostles, by the Father, according to the promise of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, and after the apostles, to all those who believe in the Holy Universal Church. Now, the attributes of the Holy Spirit, and especially that he's the Lord and the giver of life, these necessitate that the Spirit is not a force or a mere power. He is himself the one true God. And as such, the Second Nicene Creed goes on to tell us this very important fact. Along with the Father and the Son, he's to be worshipped and glorified. Now, the creeds have said nothing about worship until this moment. They do so here because now the three persons have all been confessed as the one God. And therefore, we have nothing else to do but worship and glorify him. If the creeds are tied up in faith, then worship is the first and the highest expression of faith. What does it mean to worship? Worship is ascribing worth or worthiness. Only God is worthy of worship. Worship must never be given to the creature, only to the Creator. He alone is worthy. Any passage that equates two or more of the persons of the Godhead must mean that those persons are each worthy of worship. For example, when Jesus tells us that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have to assume that the three are equally worthy of worship. In my estimation, this is exactly what's going on in a passage like Isaiah 6:3. You know the song. You know the verse. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, how do I get that that's talking about the Spirit? Well, I believe Revelation 4:8 proves this, because in quoting this verse of worship that the living creatures in heaven are doing, they are directing that worship to the one sitting on the throne, to the seven spirits of God, and to the Lamb. One holy each directed at one of the three persons. One at the Father, one at the Son, one at the Holy Spirit. Here are some others that I find particularly focusing on the Spirit and worshiping him. When the early disciples praised God, the work of his Spirit was included in their anthem in Acts 4. William Shedd said this act of worship on the part of the disciples ended or terminated in the Spirit. Think about 2 Corinthians 13:14. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Lorraine Bettner calls this a prayer addressed to Christ for his grace, to the Father for his love, and to the Holy Spirit for his fellowship. Albert Barnes says that since this is so, it is right to offer worship to the Lord Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, Psalm 95 erupts in praise for God, singing this, "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And then what does it do? It rebukes Israel and tells them not to harden their hearts as they did in the wilderness when they tempted me. The thing is, Hebrews quotes this passage to those Christians, warning them that they were in danger of doing the same thing. And it does so by saying it was the Holy Spirit who said these things. And Isaiah seems to agree when he says they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit whom he had put in the midst of them. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is being worshipped throughout the whole psalm. And therefore, the creed is telling us to do what the scripture does and what Christians since the very beginning have been doing. As Polycarp, the disciple of John the Apostle, said, "Wherefore also I praise you, God the Father, for all things. I bless you along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to you and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen." Now, the creed has one more thing to say about the Spirit. It might seem kind of anticlimactic when you just talk about worship. It says, "Who spoke by the prophets." But this isn't anticlimactic. In fact, it's the capstone to the person we're dealing with. We've seen the proof text already in the context of inspiration and the meaning of the word Spirit, 2 Peter. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We spoke there about how you must think of the Spirit as holy. Hence his title is holy. But this is precisely what the prophets who spoke by him said. We just saw Isaiah call him the Holy Spirit. David prophetically spoke of him as the Holy Spirit, whom he did not want God to take from him. Now, it's in these two texts that you need to understand something that relates directly to this last statement in the creed about the Spirit. See, many hear what David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And they think this means, well, David thinks he can lose his salvation. This is not so. As we saw in the Apostolic Constitutions, see, the Holy Spirit has been working salvation in the saints from the beginning of the world. He's always been the regenerating power of God in conversion through the gospel, even as far back as Adam. And they were always saved by faith alone in Christ and never by works. But his presence was different. Isaiah says that God put his Spirit in the midst of them. Now, in those days, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell the hearts of believers as he does in the New Testament. That does not mean he did not regenerate them. It simply means that God's people had not had the necessary work done by Christ to make them fit vessels for his presence. So God worked out a temporary plan that through the tabernacle and God's dwelling in the holy place, that they could come to the Spirit. Remember the glory cloud? To be cleansed from their daily sins, even though their regeneration by faith was never in jeopardy. In fact, think about it. Many of them were never regenerated, and you were supposed to come by faith because you already believed. The ongoing activity of going to the tabernacle with an offering was the work of God sanctifying, not regenerating, not justifying them as he was in the midst of them. They came to God through a series of rituals to be daily and yearly cleansed, not saved. In fact, it was because they were already saved that they would ever want to go there to be cleansed. When David is speaking, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the kingship. Recall that the Holy Spirit would come in power upon Saul. This was the power that anointed him as king. The Spirit gave him power to prophesy. That had nothing to do with his salvation and everything to do with his exalted position as king of Israel. Whether he was saved or he was not, quite honestly, the Bible just doesn't say. David, as king, has just sinned a great sin in Psalm 51, and he does not want God to leave him like he did Saul, because that would destroy his rule and bring his people into darkness, the darkness that the king was supposed to illuminate. But something new was about to happen. Ezekiel prophesied by the Spirit. He said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I want you to hear something about this verse that you may not know. You might think it's talking about individuals. I'm going to give it to you. But the Hebrew's not singular. It's plural. It's a group. It falls in a long line of exhortations to a nation to obey God's law with a circumcised heart. But they couldn't do it because God had not yet made it possible. But God promised that one day he would make that possible. Not because he would finally regenerate somebody and save them, but because the work of Christ would satisfy God's wrath once for all, making it possible for the Spirit to dwell personally in a person without destroying them. Hence, the temple of God is no longer a place that you go to be saved. You're already saved. Never did that in the first place. The temple is your body, and it's the church where you are present in because you are saved. The difference is one of place. Therefore, to end on God speaking through the prophets about this amazing thing takes us forward to the new era that has begun because of Christ and the Spirit's work in the New Testament. And that's actually going to be a transition to the last thing that we're going to look at in the creeds next time. For now, it's important to return to what we looked at earlier. As we thought about the three necessary components of saving faith, I said that of the last component, this heart, love, this fiducia, that we're looking at with specifically the Trinity. I said, fiducia is this heartwarming delight and love and affection that you must have in God. You must have it of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. Can there be any better heart warmer than the Holy Spirit of fire who inflames our desires and heats our passions by indwelling his people, convicting, consoling, and comforting us along the way? Someone has put it this way. The Holy Spirit is like fire when he comes into his temple, the body of the believer. He takes away the coldness that we once had toward the Lord and the things of God. He warms our hearts to the love of God. He gives light to our minds and hearts that were darkened by sin and Satan. He cleanses and purifies all the dross of our old nature, making it over like refined gold for the Lord's use. And then to carry out the figure still further, the Spirit consumes all. He must not be quenched by our indifference or coldness. He must possess every part of our life just as fire consumes everything in its path. And therefore, you must pray a prayer like this prayer of Henry Vaughan long ago. O God, the Holy Ghost, the fire that enlightens and warms our hearts, shed into me your most sacred light that I may know the true joys of heaven and see to escape the illusions of this world. Ray yourself into my soul that I may see what an exceeding weight of glory my enemy would bereave me of for the mere shadows and paintings of this world. Grant that I may know those things which belong to you and to nothing else. Inflame me with your divine love that with a true Christian contempt I may tread upon all transitory pleasures and seek only those things which are eternal. Now, all this began by us thinking about the force, that energy field, the great it of Eastern religions and Christian cults. Han Solo said, may the force be with you. St. Paul, on the other hand, said this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Don't be seduced, friends, by the dark side. Come to the light and see the works that the person God has brought in you, the Holy Spirit, so that he might save you. Be saved by his glorious, regenerating, sanctifying, glorifying work, and give praise to the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word teaching us about this third person. Our Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work that you do in our lives. It's a hard thing, I think, sometimes for us to pray to you. But you are God of God, and we thank you for your work in our church, for your work in your church around the world, for your work in the individual lives of all those whom you have called to yourself, called to faith in Christ, and called to the Father. I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to do a great work in the life of each person here. Sanctify those who have trusted in Christ. Save those who have not. Call them to yourself. Convict them of their sin. Comfort them and console them with the mercies of the gospel. And show us greater illumination of the truth that we have come to know the living God who dwells among us. Thank you for this. Thank you for answering and hearing our prayer. We ask in Christ's name.